Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd bless our time tonight as we look into your word, as we gather for prayer, that you would guide us, that you would comfort us, and just give us wisdom. As always, we pray, asking you to show us your will in all matters, and just help us, Lord, to be the people you've called us to be. We thank you and praise you, and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I was going to talk about defending the faith and the phrase that he uses there, our common salvation, and, you know, kind of talk about the church and our common beliefs and the fact that we're to go out into the world and not only know and live our beliefs, but even defend them. And as I was preparing that, which sometimes I do this, I oftentimes will read the verses around, you know, the one that I want to talk about in particular, because I like to set the context and all that, you know, make sure we're on the right page there as to what we're reading. And as I did that, of course, I start in verse 1, and I read verses 1 and 2, and there was enough there that I thought, well, I'd like to talk about this. I mean, it's there were several things in those, particularly just in verse 1, which you could really talk about for a long time. I'm not planning on talking about them for a long time because I'd like to devote time to prayer as well. But there's really a lot there. And then even in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I mean, you could talk for a long time about mercy, about peace, about love. And so I just want to talk about Jude a little bit tonight. If I had a title, it would just be Brother and Slave of Jesus, because that's what he calls himself. And when you look in verse 1 there, when he opens the letter just by saying Jude, a bondservant or slave, it can be translated, of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And so when you think of Jude, it's a shortened version of Judas, or a derivative of Judah. And obviously there's a lot of those, several of those in the Bible, people named Judas or Judah. The most famous or most infamous would, of course, be Judas Iscariot. There was another disciple named Judas. This Jude, if you're trying to figure out who it is, you know, you kind of use a process of elimination, and I think he tells us clearly who he is. But okay, we know it's not Judas Iscariot. Okay, we can forget him. This is some Jude or Judas, bondservant of Christ Jesus. Okay, well, that's how every Christian would describe themselves if they're going to do it accurately. But then the next phrase, brother of James. Okay, now that really kind of clarifies who we're talking about. And that's why he does this. I mean, most letters, take the Apostle Paul, for example. If Paul had a brother, he never mentions him, you know. He doesn't open his letters by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus and, you know, brother of John or something. And so he mentions the brother for a specific reason, and it's to identify which Jude we're talking about. And when you think of this culture, I mean, if you or I are writing a letter to someone, how do we identify ourselves? I mean, if it's someone really close to us, we just put our first name. You know, if I'm writing my mother, I don't have to write Shane Kassler. She's going to know what's Shane, you know, hopefully. Because, you know, but then if we're writing somebody that we don't really know that well, or obviously if it's a professional, you know, type of letter or that sort of thing, We identify ourselves with our first and last name both. And you don't see last names in the Bible. You say, well, what about Judas Iscariot? That's a last name. Well, they did have, you know, surnames in some cases. Iscariot means man of Kirioth. Kirioth was believed to be a city at that time that Judas was probably from, his family was probably from. And so in that culture, typically, as an identifier, you would typically use your father's name. Jesus refers to Simon Peter on one occasion as Simon, son of John, or some translations say son of Jonah, which again, those are, you know, kind of derivatives of the same name. And so that's how you're identified, by your father's name and from the city you were from. That's why Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth a lot of times. And so you're identified by your father and you're identified by your city. But Jude doesn't identify himself by his father or his city. He identifies himself in terms of his relationship to Christ and his relationship to James. So you have to ask, well, which Jude are we talking about? Which James are we talking about? We're talking about a Jude and a James who were obviously prominent enough at that time that the churches knew who they were, and they were brothers. Well, we're told in Matthew 13, verse 55, of course, this is Jesus goes back to Nazareth, and you remember how that went. But what they said of him was, is not this the carpenter's son, a reference to Joseph? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. All right, so Jesus had two brothers. One was named James and one was named Judas, Jude. And so when this is identified as Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, it makes it pretty clear who he's talking about. Now, why does he bring up James? Why didn't he say brother of Simon, brother of Joseph? Well, because they were not well known within the church the way James was. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was very prominent. I mean, he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so if you're writing something and you identify yourself, well, I'm Jude. Okay, well, which Jude are you? Well, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Yes, we all are. I'm James's brother. Oh, okay, that's the Jude we're talking about. And so that's why he mentions James. And, you know, Paul mentions James as well as being a significant leader in the early church. Galatians 1:18, you know, this is when Paul's kind of given his testimony, if you will, in terms of what he did after Damascus, and he went to Arabia for a while, and he came back to Damascus, and then he tells us this in Galatians 1:18, then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so it's interesting, the identifiers that are used here. He doesn't say, I didn't see anybody else except James, son of Joseph. Because that's who James was. He was son of Joseph. That's who Jude was. He was the son of Joseph. And so when Jude identifies himself as being the brother of James, he's telling us who he is. Now, the thing that's interesting about this, or one thing that's interesting about it, is that he doesn't mention himself as being the brother of Jesus, which I would have really been bragging about. If that had been, I mean, not early on because none of his brothers liked him, right? But I mean, after you're born again and you're a part of the church, and I mean, wouldn't that be something that you would just, that could easily be a stumbling block, I would think. He's the half-brother of Jesus. And so, I mean, when you think about that, Jude could easily have pulled that card and, you know, you say, well, he's a Christian now. Well, Christians sin sometimes, I've found. And they're prideful sometimes. And sometimes it's even a spiritual pride that Christians can fall into. Well, if Jesus is your half-brother, that would be real easy to do. And, I mean, just imagine. I mean, I would just be, you know, there would be a strong temptation to say, you know, in the church, to let everybody know. Hey, you guys have heard of Joseph and Mary? Yeah, that's my parents. Yeah. Jesus, yeah, I grew up in the same house with him. I sure did, you know. Well, and imagine what it would be like growing up in a house with him anyway. Now, sometimes we joke about that because we think, wow, the perfect kid, right? And you would think that if you had a son who was perfect, and when I say perfect, I mean sinless, not just a good kid, sinless. You think, well, that would, you know, that'd probably be a pretty easy kid to raise. Well, that's not necessarily the case for this reason. Jesus was sinless, all of his siblings were sinners, and his mom and dad were sinners. So you take someone who's without sin and drop them into a family full of sinners, you're going to have tension at times. We see that, by the way, when Jesus was 12, right? It was tension. There was serious tension. Because Jesus sinned? No. But he was in the temple, mom and dad left. I mean, you know, they were beside themselves trying to find him. And even when he gives his reasoning, did you not know I'd be in my father's house? They don't just seem to simmer down or go along with it. The problem obviously wasn't Jesus having a sin nature, but his parents did. His siblings did. And so it's interesting, just when you look at Jude, and really, I mean, this would apply to any of the Jesus' brothers, but you see a real progression here in terms of who he was and how he related to Jesus. Now, we don't know this for a fact, but when the four brothers of Jesus are mentioned in Matthew 13, it mentions them as James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. And, you know, usually like when the 12 disciples are mentioned, it's kind of along the lines of how well-known or prominent they are. Peter's always mentioned first, and then it, you know, goes on from there. Typically, if you're going to list your four, you know, list four siblings, a lot of times you go in order of age. If that's the case, then Jude would have been Jesus' baby brother. I mean, kid brother, probably by a pretty long shot. We know that there were at least five kids counting Jesus, at least five boys counting Jesus, and then he also mentioned sisters, plural. Are his sisters not here among us? Assuming that means sisters and not sisters-in-law, you're talking about, seven kids and at least. Sisters could mean 10, but we know at least two. And so when you think of that, and if Judas is the youngest one of those, Jesus is obviously the oldest, hence the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the oldest. Jude, perhaps the youngest. I mean, there might be a pretty good age gap there, too. And so when you think of that progression, first of all, he grows up as Jesus' brother. What would that be like? What kind of relationship was that? Obviously from the perspective of how did Jesus treat his kid brother? Probably not the same way most of you treated your kid brothers. He's without sin, right? And so it was probably a very loving relationship from that direction. Well, how was it from the other direction? What did Jude think of Jesus growing up? We don't have any idea. But we do know what he thought of him a little bit later because the Bible tells us what all of his brothers thought of him. I mean, it includes them all when it speaks of his brothers. They were embarrassed of him. They were, to be quite honest, they wanted him dead in John chapter 7. At least it sounds that way. John 7 verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. For if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him." And when you think about that, I mean, okay, well, there could be the case of, he's perfect and, you know, resentment on their part because of Jesus being without sin. But on the other hand, this shows the depths of depravity. When you think of the fall of man, and you know how sinful a person can be in terms of being blind to something, or at least kicking against the goads, as was said of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, his brothers didn't believe in him. They doubted that he was who the scriptures tell us he was. How could they have doubted? I mean, if anyone would have known, you would have thought it would have been them, at least on a human level. They grew up in the same house with him. They knew what he was like. And so on a human level, I mean, oftentimes we think, you know, if this person, you know, this unbeliever, if they could just see a miracle, they'd believe. Or if they could just, you know, if God would just speak to them through a burning bush like he did Moses, then they would believe. No, they wouldn't. These people, these boys grew up in the same house with Jesus. I mean, how much closer in terms of physical proximity could you possibly have? And they didn't believe. Well, that tells you because belief is an act of God. God doesn't change the heart. It doesn't matter if you grew up sharing a bedroom with Jesus. You're going to stay dead in your sins. And so they were dead in their sins, and they wanted Jesus dead. That's why they tell him to go to Judea. It tells us in the text that they wanted to kill him in Judea. And so what does his brother say? Why don't you go to Judea where they want to kill you so that you will get yourself killed? We talked about it in Mark recently in Mark chapter 3. Similar situation, Mark 3:21, it says, when his own people, his own family heard that Jesus was there, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. These are his brothers, his family. A few verses later, we're told that Mary was there as well. Mark 3, verse 31, Jesus' mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so, you know, and I know I talked about that whenever on a Sunday morning when we were in Mark 3, but, you know, that's, in one sense, isn't that an odd reaction on Jesus' part? That they come to him and they say, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, who's my mother and brothers? You people are my mother and brother and sister. You people are my family. Those who do the will of God are my family. Now, Mary would have fallen into that category. I mean, she was a righteous woman. The brothers were not. Not at that point. And so Jesus is saying, in a sense, you people who do the will of God, you people who are believers, you're more family to me than my unregenerate brothers are. And so, and Jesus knows why they're there anyway. They're there to take him into custody. They're embarrassed by him. And so this is Jude. He's a part of that. He's one of the brothers. And so when we think of that progression in his life, he grows up in the same household as Jesus. Eventually he gets to a point where he's embarrassed of Jesus. He even, sounds like, wants Jesus dead. He thinks he's outside of his mind. And then we get to hear in Jude chapter 1 where he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I mean, how do you get from here to here to here? Well, you get from growing up with Jesus to not liking Jesus because you're a sinner. And all sorts of circumstances undoubtedly led to that. All of them sparked by the same thing. Jude was a sinner. But how does he get from here of despising his brother to worshiping? I don't use worship lightly. I'm not saying worshiping in the sense of, oh, I looked up to my older brother. I worshiped him. No, I mean literally worshiping him. That you would refer to yourself as his slave, as his bondservant. And that's what he does. I mean, the Greek word there is doulos that we translate bondservant. It means slave. That's what it means. Bondservant is a cleaned up way of saying it, I guess. Some translations say servant. It doesn't mean servant. It means they own you. Doulos is a slave. And so that's what he calls himself. He refers to himself as the slave of Christ Jesus. And of course, again, slave is one of those words that obviously we have negative ideas of when you hear that word and you say, well, I don't want to be anybody's slave. Slavery is a horrible thing. But not when you're a slave of Christ Jesus. This is a master you want. It's a master that you better have, and it's a master you'll perish without. And so for him to refer to himself that way, which is the same way Paul refers to himself, that Christ is more than a moral teacher or an example that I look up to or my big brother or anything like that. He bought me with his blood. He owns me. And I would perish apart from him. Well, that's how he describes himself. And he came a long way by the grace of God, didn't he? I mean, to go from being embarrassed of him to writing this epistle, bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. And then notice the other half of verse 1, who he addresses this to those who are the called. Again, right here you've got a whole sermon. The called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. In fact, you get a three-point sermon, which is always what you want to see. The called, I mean, the whole idea of that, what kind of calling are we talking about here? You're talking about effectual calling. You're talking about, otherwise known as, irresistible grace. The Greek word, of course, when it speaks of called, and you know, when it speaks of church in the New Testament and assembly, and I mean, however we translate it in English, ecclesia, it means called out, the called out ones. The ones who are called out from what? Called out from the world. From the ones who are not the called out ones. And that's not so we can think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's really so we can think more lowly of ourselves than we do. Wow, he called me out? He called me out of what he didn't have to. He didn't owe it to me, obviously. I was a part of the mass of people that were perishing and deserved it, and he called me out. And that's how Jude describes the church here, these who he's writing to, those who are the called. I mean, that's talking about more than just called in the sense of, hey, why don't you come to Christ? This is talking about called in the sense of, why don't you come to Christ, and you are coming to Christ. Irresistible grace. Which people bristle at that phrase, but I think mainly because they don't understand it, or they do understand it and just hate the idea. Well, the idea of that, of course, is that if the Lord didn't do what he did, you wouldn't have come to him. If he hadn't changed your heart by way of regeneration, you never would have repented and believed, never would have done that. And so when he talks about those to whom he writes as being the called, well, they're the ones who are called out, the elect. And how do you mark them? I mean, what's one thing that we can, there's lots of things you could say about believers, the called, the elect, there's lots of different words you could use, but one of the markings of them is that they are beloved in God the Father. I think that's important to remember when you pray, for example. I mean, if you ever just stop and think and be amazed at the fact that God loves you, that God loves you, because that's what it says, beloved in God the Father, that God loves us. And so when we come and pray to God, I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think I've probably erred in my prayer life by saying, okay, well, I'm going to go and pray and ask God for this, but I know he's not going to give it to me because, and although I wouldn't say it, it might pop into my mind that, well, you know, this is what I want, but it's not going to be what he wants. Well, if that's the case, if I'm praying for something that's not what God wants, you know why that is? It's because God loves me and he knows what's best for me. And we bristle against that. That's human nature to bristle against that. When you're a kid, your parents want what's best for you, but you don't always think that. Same is true when you're an adult. But with God, he's never wrong. If God says, this is what's best for you, it's what's best for you. And you're praying for something else, he's not going to give it to you. Thy will be done. I mean, that's how our prayer life, that's kind of the banner over all of our prayers. Thy will be done. I mean, we can pray and ask for all these things, but at the end of the day, thy will be done. And God, not only do we want your will to be done, but we want you to change our hearts so that your will is what we want. And so he speaks of being the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Again, I mean, this is just packed full of doctrine. You've got irresistible grace, also known as effectual calling, beloved in God the Father. You've got election, kept for Jesus Christ. That's perseverance, perseverance of the saints, as you might know it. Look at all this doctrine, and we're talking about the first verse where he's just introducing himself. The Bible's just full of, it's like a gold mine, you know? I mean, you go through the world wondering, where am I going to find the truth? And there's a whole bunch of sand out there and dirt and filth. And you know, you might sift through it, and all of a sudden you start finding these gold nuggets. And guess where they're at? They're right here. And sometimes you got to dig for a gold nugget, but flipping open that Bible is pretty easy digging. And then, you know, the intellectual digging might begin. The called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. That's perseverance. He keeps us. Perseverance isn't our work, it's his work. He keeps us in Christ. And Jesus speaks of that, you know. He says in John 10, where he talks about, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And no one shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father's greater than all, and no one shall pluck them out of his hand. And then you know what Jesus says right after he goes, all right, no one's going to pluck my sheep out of my hand, nor the Father's hand. And then you know what he says right after that? The Father and I are one. Now you think about, you know, I want someone to protect me in this life. I mean, on some level, you see things on the news, you think, oh, man, I need the police to protect me. I need an army to protect me. I need this to protect me. I need that to protect. You don't have any better protector in this world than God. I mean, you're, as a believer, you're in his hand. Who's going to take you out of his hand? I saw somebody made a comment the other day. Somebody had asked a question on one of those social media sites. They said, if you could go back 2,000 years and do anything you wanted to do, what would it be? And this, obviously an unbeliever, made the comment, said, I would assassinate Jesus Christ. And then somebody else commented on it, and they said, actually, they already tried that once and it didn't work. But don't worry about that, friend. You'll have your chance again, because he will come back one of these days, and he'll be the one riding the white horse with the robe dipped in blood and the sword coming out of his mouth. Why don't you try to kill him then? It's like, well, yeah. that was powerful. You know, just that idea. Okay, yeah, you say, well, it's symbolic. Yes. Who's going to pluck you out of his hand? I mean, if that's where I'm at, what do I have to worry about? Well, a lot of bad things are going to happen. I mean, you might die. And if I do, it was God's will that I die. Well, what if I die this particular way? Then it was God's will that I die that particular way. I'm not saying be reckless. I'm not saying be stupid. I'm not saying go out and, you know, lick doorknobs during a pandemic or anything like that. Testing God, or, you know, walking on railroad tracks and say, oh, it's God's will. Not saying any of that. I'm just saying live your life, live it as a believer, and live it knowing that Christ bought me, I'm his slave, I belong to him, and there ain't nobody going to do anything to me unless God so ordains it. And that's the mentality we have as we live, and that's the mentality we have as we pray. We're praying to a Father who not only is the most powerful being we could ever imagine, but we're also praying to a Father who loves us. And so we'll end it there.